Each year on this Sunday, our church has the installation of deacons and elders for the coming year. In 2011, we have one elder and six deacons and deaconesses who are serving for the first time in their particular capacity. I feel that it is appropriate for me to share with you some thoughts on leadership this morning. In recent years, at HCC and other churches and Christian organizations, both here and throughout the world, we have heard much talk on servant leaders. That as leaders, no matter at what level, whether you are the president, you are the senator, the congressman, or leaders of company, leaders of church, you are to serve as servants. Moreover, even at our workplaces, we are hearing more and more talk on servant leadership. We find this term in the more classic management books by Peter Drucker and Max Dupree, and also in books by the more recent authors such as Jim Collins. So by now, the term servant leaders have become familiar to many. However, for those of us who live in the West, we have very little experience what being a servant is like. Not too many of us have servants at home, nor have worked as servants in someone else's household. Therefore, for us in the West, it is very difficult to fully comprehend what servant is. And this will lead to the phenomenon that the term servant leader can easily become a cliche or an empty slogan. We use the word so many times, so often, without even knowing its meaning. This morning, I would like to share with you some thoughts on servanthood. Servant leader from Isaiah chapter 40, chapter 50. This is the second time we make a mistake. In the bulletin, it's not 55, it should be 50. From Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 11. In the book of Isaiah, chapters 42, 49, 50, and 52 are grouped together and often known as the servant songs. In these chapters, the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of God and the Holy Spirit, revealed to God's people that the coming Messiah will be like a servant. In chapters 42, 49, it's clearly stated, my servant. So there's no misunderstanding of who the servant is. It is about the Messiah that is to come. However, when these words were first spoken during Isaiah's time, the first readers, the original listeners to this prophecy, really did not understand its significance. It is like an oxymoron. The coming Messiah, being the King, the Anointed One, is God's servant. So there is that misunderstanding or lack of understanding. And then several hundred years later, Jesus came, and then he made the public statement that he had come not to be served, but to serve. Hearing these words, not to come not to serve, but to be served, it's like all of a sudden a window opened. Then the disciples begin to understand that this Jesus is that Messiah, is that servant of God. He is the servant par excellence, the servant whom all other servants are to listen and to follow. From Isaiah 50, we'll take a look at some of the characteristics of a servant leader as exemplified by this Messiah. In this and other churches, or even at work, how are we to serve as a servant? Not just elders and deacons and pastors in this particular church, but this includes leaders across the board. About leaders in company, about leaders on campus, working with the students, your campus fellowship, as a small group leader. It's all under this whole category of servanthood. We will look at a very simple truth that I feel no doubt many of us are familiar. Since the Messiah has come as a servant, those of us who serve in his visible kingdom on earth are to serve with a servant's heart. First, we want to take a look that a servant leader is the one who is ready to receive the word. In verses 4 and 5 of this passage, the Lord God has given me tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. In these two verses, we notice morning by morning, we notice the word the Lord awakens. He awakens my ear. He opened my ear. It gives us a picture of a consistent, of a prolonged activity. This Messiah, the servant of God, on a regular basis was attentive to God's word. And we also notice in verse 5 that the servant of God was not rebellious. He was obedient to what God had to speak to him. He was not rebellious. For those of us who are keen Bible students, when you read these two verses, 4 and 5, especially, he opens my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. It will remind us of the Genesis story, isn't it? Of the first Adam. First Adam heard the words. God spoke to him. And then what happened? He did not obey. We call that the first rebellion. Adam and Eve deliberately disobeyed the God who spoke to them. They were rebellious. And now this Messiah, and you know in the New Testament, for those of us who are Bible students, is often called the second Adam, isn't it? The first Adam listened and was rebellious. And now the second Adam listened and was not rebellious. He did not turn backward. He was obedient to God. And in Philippians, we also read the words that he was obedient unto death. Last Sunday, we mentioned that to be concerned with God's business, one has to start with God's word. Today we hear the same message. To be servants of God is also to start with his word. However, we also know how difficult it is for us to listen and to be obedient to the word. It's easy to listen, but difficult to obey. On the one hand, we don't spend enough time in the scriptures, making this generation of Christians, especially the evangelical Christians, become biblically illiterate. Sometimes our Bible knowledge is even less or even worse than a non-believer. But among the Christians, sometimes there is also the other extreme. We read the word. You come to Sunday to listen to sermons. You come to Sunday school classes to listen and even study the word. But we are really not that obedient to it. If we listen and we obey, then our spiritual growth, our maturity will be in direct proportion to the amount of time we spend in reading God's word, isn't it? The more I read, the more I'll become like Christ. The more I read, the more I'll be mature and grow spiritually. But unfortunately, that's really not the case. Sometimes we hear new Christians say, look at him or look at her. He or she has been a Christian for so many years. How can he or she do things like this? It hurts, right? If I had been reading the scripture since I was in high school, and then being obedient to every part of it, then my life should be very different, isn't it? Reading is easy. Study is also easy. But being obedient is difficult. But here, it clearly spells out that as servants, we are to be ready to listen, to receive the word. We are to be teachable regarding to God's word. The second aspect of a servant is ready to serve with words. God awakens the servants. For what? So he could listen to the word. And then for what purpose? What is the purpose of receiving the word? Please note verse 4, we have this phrase, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. He hears the word from God, and the purpose was to use those words to sustain, to comfort, to encourage, to heal those who are weary. Using words to encourage and comfort the discouraged one. It is a ministry of the word. And this word can be spelled with a capital W, meaning God's word. And also spelled as a regular W. God's word and also our words. This is the ministry of a servant. Again, when you listen to this, it brings you back to Old Testament, isn't it? Brings you back to Genesis story. So let us spend a little time, very briefly, to review the Genesis story. After the fall, Adam, remember this first Adam's praise of Eve turned into blame, shifting the responsibility to her. The first time she met Eve, Adam made the most beautiful poem in human history. Literally, it was, wow. That was the expression, wow. Of course, in our modern language, it's hard for us to understand flesh of my flesh and so on, bone of my bone, to be a very poetic, it'd be a poem. But in the original language, it's a beautiful poem. But what happens after the fall, after they ate the forbidden fruit? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. And we have talked about this before. We will say, poor Adam. Oh, what a victim. God gave him the woman. And this woman gave him the fruit to eat. Oh, poor Adam. He's really the first victim in human history. But when you look at it closely, he's not the first victim. He made that choice to disobey God. And then notice the words that came out of his mouth. You, the woman you gave me, it's shifting of responsibility. It's nothing but blame. It's all your fault, God, and also the fault of Eve. These are not kind words. Instead, they are full of irresponsibility and cutting nuances. And now with the second Adam, this Messiah, he will use the words to sustain, to comfort those in need. If you read, if you study Proverbs, the whole book is full of how to use words to bring life, to use words to bring healing, to comfort one another. And then in Proverbs 25, verse 11, we had that very familiar passage. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Think of the apple of gold in a setting of silver. That's what words are meant to be. And then in Isaiah 42:3, we have this word. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Again, it is a ministry of words. Using the words to bring healing to those who are sick, who are weak, who are broken. Now, this is what the servant Messiah's ministry is all about. And we have to admit we don't do this too well, isn't it? In the last 2 years, we have heard incidents of high school students committing suicide because of being bullied at school. You also have one or two incidents occurred in China this past year. It is not physical abuse, but it's verbal abuse. Demeaning and derogative statements would drive that student or those students to suicide. This is what these words mean. Words can kill. Not only bullets can kill, have we seen all around us, but even in a much closer to ourselves, words can also kill another person. Certainly, these are extreme cases. But isn't it true that at home and in our Christian community, we have seen destructive forces of words? When events are smooth going, under our control, it is so easy for us to say words of comfort and encouragement, isn't it? You don't really need to be taught. You know how to say those nice words, words of comfort, words of encouragement, when things are all under our control. But when things are rough, when the goings are rough, when people, circumstances, and ministry are beyond our control, what is it that comes out of a mouth? It is usually those fighting words, bitter words, and cutting words. It is not encouraging, nor is it sustaining. Instead of bringing healing, it opens up old scars and creates new wounds, causing more harm. Instead of bringing people closer to God, we have let our words drive people away from God and from each other, and very often even away from the church. We also know that once words are out, it cannot be taken back. It's like mercury once you spill it. You cannot get it back again. And no amount of apology can make it right again. I bet many of us still remember some nasty words that were spoken to you 10, 15, or maybe even 45 years ago. You remember that, right? We are not to use our words to hurt. And very often my heart hurts when I see pastors, church leaders, here and in other churches, other places, even though not intentionally, have allowed their words to bring great damage to relationship, church unity and harmony. Words are meant to heal and comfort and not to hurt and to ruin relationships. For this reason, in the New Testament, we find in Jesus' teachings, and then later on in the apostles' writings, especially in the book of James, are full of instructions and reminders that we are to control our tongues, control our speech, our language. Because words are meant not to kill, but to bring life. Since we are to be men and women of words, I feel that we do need to exercise more self-control in how we express ourselves. I know that I may have expressed and shared these thoughts with you on other occasions, but I feel that it's time and time we need to be reminded, and I need to be reminded myself. Very often I hear people say, sometimes I might have said it too, I'm sorry that you are hurt, but I just need to express how I feel. I just need to express my emotions. I'm so sorry you are hurt. To this, Francis Schaeffer would say, don't forget that we are sinners living in a very sinful world. Very often, even our emotions can be very ugly and hurting, and will hurt others. I like this analogy. Yes, you feel good because you have freely expressed yourself. You have screamed at that person, calling him or her names. Oh, you feel good, isn't it? Oh, finally it's out. But then, if you would just take a few moments and look around you, look behind you, you see all the damages you have done. It's like the tank. They've gone through the crowd, and they're looking behind. Ah, it's all bodies lying there. It's like the aftermath of a tornado. And this is not right in the family of God. On Friday's Dear Abby column, even though Abby has died a few years ago, I still read Abby's column. Okay, Dear Abby. I'm not sure whether the younger generation, you're even familiar who Dear Abby is, but those who are older, we know who Dear Abby is. If you read the Houston Chronicles, I think it's the city, oh no, it's the column or the page with the big star. I can't remember what page you call that. Dear Abby column will be there, and it has been there in newspapers for many, 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 many years. At least 40, 50 years there now. Someone asked her, Dear Abby, I was in such situations, and I really not know what to say. Should I say it, or should I just keep quiet? And then Abby replies, before you say it, first ask yourself three questions. Is this true? Is this helpful? And is it kind? Very simple answer. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it kind? I feel to those of us living in the Christian community, we can also add on to that too. Is this edifying? Is this encouraging? Would it bring healing to this person? And I feel the most important part is, can I say it in a humble and a gentle spirit? Now let's take a look at the third characteristics of the servant leader. Beginning with the last part of verse 5 through 7. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. These two verses, especially the phrase, I set my face like a flint. I set my face like a flint. Provides us with a picture of perseverance. Facing enemies, this Messiah's servant did not turn his back and move away. Instead, he was persistent in carrying out his mission. Many Bible scholars have explained that this phrase, set my face like a flint, is really a prophecy and a reference to Jesus. You remember in the book of Mark and Luke, there were several incidents describing Jesus was traveling towards Jerusalem. And in one of those passages, it states that he faced towards Jerusalem. Knowing all that would happen to him, his face was set towards Jerusalem. And the disciples were afraid. This, he set my face as this, like a flint. It's a reference to Jesus. Knowing all that is going to happen to him in Jerusalem, he was firm. He was determined. He did not give up. He persevered. I also think of Jesus' life and his ministry. He was misunderstood by his family members. Being the Son of God, he was attacked by the religious leaders of the day. Think of it. Being the Son of God. What else can be more religious than this? And yet he was attacked by the religious leaders. His teachings, the Son of God, God's teaching were not well received by all. He had 12 disciples. And 3 years later, one of them betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. When he was on the cross, of the 11 disciples, only one stayed with him. It was apparent that the 11 disciples did not fully understand what he taught while he was with them. His 3 years of public ministry was radically different from some of our present-day preachers. There were no mass conversions, no mega churches, and his life ended in cruel and violent death. He did not see any of his fruits while alive, like the Old Testament prophets before him. It's like Prophet Isaiah, Prophet Jeremiah, they never lived to see the fruits of their ministry while they lived. Jesus knew full well how he would end his public ministry, yet he was persistent. He set his face towards Jerusalem. It's like the Messiah's servant set his face like a flint. In the Apostle Paul's words, he was obedient to death. He did not waver, nor did he turn backward. Sometimes I feel that this is a very foreign to our thinking, including my thinking. We feel that when we serve as pastors, elders, deacons, or group leaders of any kind, once we stand up and rally people, they will all come and listen and follow you. It doesn't really happen that way, doesn't it? God puts some people in some places during certain times that they will be very effective in rallying people to do something. But not everyone are put in that kind of situation in those days, in those times. Very often ministry, at any level, it's hard work. This past week, in our pastoral staff meeting, we have this kind of discussion that sometimes we send out one very important email to 20 or 30 church members. And then through a web service, then we realize only 50% of them have opened that very, very important email. And then we also guess, of the ones that open their email, maybe another half just glance through it, or not understanding what it is, and then close it or delete it. Ministry something time is like this, right? Oh, you work so hard on a message, and then later you find out 50% people were not listening. And of those 50% that listen, 25% do not understand what you're talking about. And then another 25% would be guessing. Okay, I think he may be saying this. Right. Those are very humbling experiences, but it happens. Ministry is never easy. We work hard, but seldom do we hear appreciation, isn't it? When was the last time you, as a small group leader, as an elder, as a deacon, people will come up to you, I really appreciate what you have been doing. usually when people come to you. So-and-so, I have a problem. I heard da-da-da-da-da. Then you know, oh, it's not good news. People seldom come to you to congratulate you, but always come with all kinds of questions, confusions, and so on. This is ministry, isn't it? I also feel that many of us work in a scientific lab or working as project managers. So what does a scientist do? Or what does a project manager do usually? We are trained to be critical of everything we read and see, isn't it? There's a project now. The first thing you do is to find fault with that, so that that project will become a perfect project. Some of us are in the position of reviewing grants application. When was the last time when you read a grant, you say, okay, let me look at all the good things about it? Generally speaking, when you look at a grant application, the first thing to do is to find what is at fault. What are the problems? And sometimes we bring that into the church ministry. Everything we hear, the first response is usually, what is the problem here? Isn't it? That's us. Especially in a congregation with an above level average education, working in the scientific field or working as project managers. And for this reason, serving in a church or in your particular ministry on campus is never an easy task. I think of a church that I visited recently. It was located in a university town in one state. Many of you may not have even heard of that town. Sunday attendance averaged about 25 to 35, max 35. Maybe during the Christmas time you have dinner and all that, you may have more people. But every Sunday it's 25 to 35. The Sunday I went there, it was about 20. You know, having been used to speaking to about 200, 300, 400, 500 people on Sunday morning, you walk into the sanctuary, you see 20 people, you think, oh, maybe they will come late, and then 10 minutes, 15 minutes later, it's still the same 20 people. It is hard to preach, isn't it? But they have been meeting as a church in that particular location for several years already. The students, it's a college town. Therefore, the students stay there will be only about 2 to 4 years. It's that student turnover. And after they graduate, a few of them will stay and find a job because there aren't any companies in that town. They used to have companies, but a lot of them have moved out. This church has a pastor who has served there for about 7 to 8 years. I did not have the chance to meet with him. But from what I heard, his family, he and his family, they were all dedicated to serve there. And then during the beginning of the school year and the end of the school year, they would spend a lot of time travel, drive about 1.5 hours away to the airport to pick up the new students, and then take them back to the airport when they go on vacation, going home. And then in the winter time, that 1.5 hour trip can usually turn into a 3 hour, minimum 3 hour trip because of the snow, because of the ice. Their home is arranged in such a way so that they can take in many new students before they can find an apartment or move into the dorm. There are also 3 families supporting this ministry. To me, this is a picture of dedication and perseverance. You see, sometimes when we want to invite some of the more well-known speakers to come to Houston, more and more of them will say, if you can guarantee me there will be 300 attendance, then I will come. Kind of boggles my mind. You have to have 300 or 400. What if we only have 40 people? Our 40 is too little. It's not worth my time to come. Something's wrong, isn't it? Ministry is never easy, whether you are a pastor, an elder, or deacon. And for this reason, we find teachings in the New Testament reminding us to persist, to fight the good fight, to run the race before us. Don't give up. Keep running. Keep going. It is running. It's not running the other way. But keep going. Don't give up. It's not a Freudian slip. And it's difficult. Yet God is on our side. And whom shall we be afraid of? Don't let others' criticism, others' attack take over us. Verses 8 and 11 further tells us that God is the one that will vindicate us. Yeah, you've been misunderstood. That is okay. Because God is the final judge who will vindicate you. He is on our side. And our responsibility is to trust Him and to follow Him. As we see this portrait of the Messiah servant, our natural conclusion is, it is difficult. Who can do this? Being a servant is difficult or even impossible from the human perspective, especially from the modern world. For this reason, it is easy for us to revert to human ways of leadership. That would include being autocratic or shouting out orders, letting our end justify our means, using guilt as a motivation so that others will follow. But from the passage we study today, we also get the picture that if the Messiah came to serve as a servant, being ready to receive the word and carrying out the ministry of the word and being persevering in face of difficulties. So who are we being his followers that we dare to be different? If you have been following my sermon or if you have been looking at your outline, you probably will say, this is the end. Okay, the take-home lesson is 3 principles of servant leadership. Ready to receive the word. Ministry of the word, being perseverance. We will add these 3 principles to all the other principles that we have read, we have heard. And then sermon is over. If I stop here, this will be another very borderline legalistic message, right? This is what you have to do. You have to receive the word. You have to minister with the word. You have to persevere. You have to do this. You have to do this. You have to. And so every day, if you are a faithful servant, if you are a faithful leader, you will always remind yourself, today I need to do this, I need to do this, I need to do that. And then as the days go on, you have another 3 principles coming, because you remember there are 4 chapters of song, servant songs. Today is just the first song. Today is just one of them. So you expect 3 more songs coming. Each song will have about 3 or 4 principles all add up. Right? However, as you look at these passages, you also notice that 4 times the words Lord God appears in this passage. It is a reference to the sovereign Lord. It is a reference to the covenant God who spoke these words. And moreover, we also read that it is the Lord God that awakens the servant morning after morning. It is the Lord God that helps the servant to persevere. It is the Lord God that vindicates me, and therefore in Him I trust. Being a servant leader is challenging. But remember, it is He who has called us. It is also He who will sustain us. No wonder, several hundred years after these words are written, that servant par excellence, Jesus Christ, came and He told His disciples these words. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Because it's started by God. He's the one that sustains you. He's the one that will see you through. And your responsibility and my responsibility, trust Him. Follow Him. Stay close to relationship with Him. Because apart from Him, nothing we can do. Shall we pray? Just want to ask us to spend a few moments in silent reflection. Some of you, many of us, are serving in this church and other churches and maybe on campus in different capacities. By position, you are a servant. If we are to follow that servant par excellence, Jesus Christ, what are some changes that you need to make in your life? I'm really not talking about your competence, but rather about character. Will you tell Him and ask Him to help you to make those changes?